Please remain standing and turn with me to the Bible reading, which is on page 676 if you're using a Pew Bible. And one chapter back, or a few verses back from the chapter that's listed in the bulletin, come to find out, I prepared for chapter 5 and realized I hadn't finished chapter 4. So that's why the hymn change and that's why the reading change. But chapter 4, we'll read verses 2 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day and from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we get to study your word. I do pray that you would give me clarity of thought and speech, and most of all, truthfulness, accuracy to your word, and that you might speak to us this morning and have a word for each of us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First of all, it's great to be back in the pulpit, and thank you for having me as your pastor, that I get to do this week in, week out. My hope this morning is that the joy that the Word of God gives to me would be matched by your joy in hearing it. So may the Lord bless us. Since I've been out of the pulpit for 3 Sundays, I'm going to do a little review to get us up to our current text, which is short but packed. I mean, it's just packed. So it's a good one to slow down on. We certainly won't cover all Isaiah in just a few verses at a time, or we'd be here a long time. And there's other parts that lend itself more to going more quickly. But we'll review all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 1 that we've covered, just hitting a couple highlights, as well as taking a few notes on how do we read the prophets? Because some of these things are challenging to read. And why am I making the kind of applications I'm making? And so we'll have a chance to talk about that in the review section. Secondly, then, the passage itself, focus on Jesus, not the wind of the storm. And I'll explain that when we get down to that part. So let's dive in here. In your Bibles, you can even just skim through if you want as I'm running through this, but a little historical context to remind you of. To whom was Isaiah writing? When and was he speaking initially, and then as the book was put together into a written book? Because the vast majority of prophets in the Old Testament don't have a book. Their prophecies were verbal, and they were relevant to the moment, right? We have them sometimes recorded in some of the historical narratives, right? Get a little bit of that. But in these particular times of crisis, like the Assyrian threat that was growing and that was going to end up taking out the northern kingdom entirely, right? Then we start seeing books written by prophets. And these prophets first spoke things, and then these speeches were written down, and these written down speeches were organized. Clearly what we're working ourselves through in Isaiah is an organized compilation of Isaiah's teaching. For one, we haven't even gotten to his commissioning, which presumably happened before any of these things were spoken or written, right? But that's in chapter 6. We haven't gotten there yet, right? So how is the book of Isaiah organized so that who was these particular writings aimed at? Chapters 1 through 39 were aimed at the Assyrian threat, roughly from AD 742 through 700 BC. Now, if you know your Bible timeline at all, the 700s might raise a red flag, because that's exactly the time period in which the northern kingdom was wiped out by Assyria, and Samaria was destroyed, and they were all carted off, and the lost tribes of the northern tribes of Israel were scattered. The Assyrian threat. From the southern kingdom perspective, it was an Assyrian threat that came at them in a couple different waves that we'll discuss as we work our way through. But chapters 1 through 39, then, Isaiah is preaching to his own contemporaries and a very relevant message for something that was looming for them, right? Chapters 40 through 55, interestingly enough, unlike many of the prophets, Isaiah actually prophesies to the next generation, roughly that lived around 550 BC, of the Babylonian exiles, going past Assyria into when Jerusalem was now in exile and all the southern kingdom was in exile, and Isaiah is prophesying to them. You know, one of the things that you need to understand how this worked and why they would even put these things together, if it's a future generation, like, why would we even think that Isaiah knew what he's talking about? Because of chapters 1 through 39, all of which came to pass exactly as Isaiah said it would. Right? That's how the Old Testament prophets worked. If you did look ahead, which wasn't common, by the way, wasn't the predominant, most of what the prophets did was for their moment that then had implications and sometimes promises for the future. But most of it was aimed at that moment. We need to understand that moment to understand then how to move to application for ourselves. So 1 through 39 is typical. But chapters 40 through 55, aiming at a later time, that's fairly unique in Isaiah. And they believe them, though, because of chapters 1 through 39. The trustworthiness of Isaiah's word was established in his own time, so that what he said to the future generation was then also established. These things were collected, and then that happened. Those things were relevant for that generation in AD 550, during the Babylonian captivity. And then the third section, aiming maybe another 50 years later at the returned exiles and beyond. That would be about 500 BC and beyond. And so he had a word for that after-exile generation, after-exile and beyond. Some of those things are really aimed right at our day and beyond. Right? So he does speak to the future in those sections in some compelling ways. But that's not the rule. That's sort of the exception. Right now, though, we're right at the beginning, introduction to the chapters 1 through 39, introduction to the whole book. And he has a word for his contemporaries. So it's fair for us to ask, what has this got to do, what does this have to teach us? Right? If it's relevant to Isaiah's day, what relevance does it have to us? Well, couple things to think about. Why did they write these things down? I just said to you that most prophets didn't get that. Most prophets didn't do that. Sometimes a prophet, and we have recorded, that they were explicitly told by God to write them down, so certainly they should write it down. But why did they write them down? Well, what did it accomplish for them? Well, it gave them a wider audience. For one, even in their own day, if these this prophet was seen to be a real prophet, Isaiah, he's a real prophet, we've got to collect these things that he's saying to the country so that the whole country can hear it. Because not everybody lives in Jerusalem where Isaiah lived. Right? So you write them down so that it could be published more broadly, so other peoples could, even in his own day, could benefit from the teachings of Isaiah. But In the book we now have here before us, clearly organized according to these three different categories, three different time periods that he's aiming at, in a very well articulated way. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that Isaiah prophesied every bit of this book. But when you put together the writings or the prophecies of Isaiah, do so in a way to try to help you hear the message. You organize it in such a fashion that his writings are put together so that you will understand what is the teaching of Isaiah? What was it? How do we understand this? And so it's organized, so the structure helps us to understand even the individual prophecies within it. So again, fine and good for the original hearers, but what about later generations? Well, for one, as I've already mentioned, he aimed a lot of it at future generations. But putting that aside, in the moment, even the ones that are just most directly relevant to his own generation, even those, they're written down so other generations can read it. Not just for his own day. This book was put together for future followers of Yahweh. And I would argue that the church throughout church history has seen it this way as well, that also for the church. But how do we get from ancient Israel and prophecies that were directly towards that generation living in that time under the theocracy of Israel in the old covenant to the new covenant? How do we make that leap, and what's legitimate to make? What kinds of applications should we make to ourselves? I'll suggest three. There's a theological teaching in these texts. In other words, when you say theological, that's a study of God. Theo, God, ology, the word of God, right? The words about God. So you learn about God. In other words, you learn about God's character. You learn about God's purposes, what he's doing, what things please him, what things anger him, right? We learn about who God is, his character, and what he's doing, his purposes. And we then can make some, perhaps, applications to ourselves, knowing now a little bit better the character of God and the ways of God. Secondly, Christological. In other words, there are many prophecies that are directly pointing at Christ. But sometimes it's typological. In other words, Adam and Eve. He was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ. So you've got types. Those are some obvious low-hanging fruit ones. But there's types and shadows of what's to come in Christ. The old covenant foreshadows the new covenant in certain ways. And so we can make those connections. And then there are some, though they're not dominant in the prophets, there are some actual predictions about what's going to happen in the future. We can have those as well, but those two we need to handle with care. But these things point at Christ. They point at Jesus. Our own passage this morning starts off talking about the branch of the Lord. I believe that is a reference to Jesus Christ. I think Jesus is that branch from which other things will grow. We'll look at that in a moment. So there are those things. The third category, first it teaches us about God. It teaches us about Jesus. And thirdly, it's an example. If I wanted to take the time, we could look up. The Apostle Paul said in one of his letters that these things were written for our instruction. What things? He just told a bit of Israelite history. These things were written down so that we would make application, so that we would have examples. Sometimes the examples are negative. They're cautionary tales, if you will. Other times they're good examples, things that we should do, ways that we should behave. We should behave like David at his best, but not at his worst. But even there, even in talking about behaving as David, David is such a dominant Christ figure that those applications are got to be a little careful about. But that's the challenge in the prophets, as we try to make these connections. We want to see first, what was God saying to Israel right then, right there? And then what does it that then say to us and make application to us? That's the basic procedure. Quoting one author talking about this, he says, how might we expect God to be at work in our world today given this text, right? Or how might this text shape the life and faith of the people of God today? Since that's the way God was doing it there, that's what's happening there, what implications, applications can we make? All right, now for chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And I'm calling it, Focus on Jesus, Not the Winds of the Storm. And the three parts, focus on Jesus because he's beautiful and glorious. And secondly, focus on Jesus because he will make us fruitful. And focus on Jesus because he will bring us home. So in my headings, I am taking us all the way to application. But I'll get us there from the text. I think a good picture to have in our head is that picture of Peter in the boat with Jesus, not with Jesus. Jesus was walking on the water, and Peter's in the boat, and it's wind and storm and waves, and they're pulling, trying to get to the other side. And Jesus is walking on the water, and they see him. Wouldn't you freak out, right? They're going, oh, what is that? Maybe it's a ghost. And Jesus, don't be afraid, it's me. And you remember what Peter did? He said, Lord, if it's you, what? Call me to you so I can go. So he did. He says, come. Peter's out there walking on the water, right? Right? We always think about Jesus walking the water, but sometimes we forget that Peter got to do it, right? But then what happened? Right there, I have that in my notes. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 14:30 says, but when he, that's Peter, saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. That's a good picture. Can Peter walk on the water? No. Can Jesus make it so Peter can walk on the water? Yes. So as Peter's walking out in obedience to Christ, he said, call me, and he called him, and he's looking at Jesus, he's walking on the water. But when he gets his eyes off of Jesus, he starts looking at the wind and the storm, he starts to sink. And yet even when you're sinking, you can cry out to our Savior. He's got us. It's a good picture, isn't it? I think it's a picture that describes our passage very well. Because as we do the flyover view of this, of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, we find that it starts off very grimly through these opening three chapters. Very, very, very grimly. Forsake Yahweh and you will be forsaken. Yeah, that's what I titled the first paragraph there. Unless God, in fact, the whole section, chapter 1, 2 through 31, God confronts his enemies. God confronts his enemies. You forsake Yahweh, you will be forsaken. Useless, hated worship. Yahweh will fight his enemies, the third part. And then it says, Jerusalem is filled with whores, murderers, thieves, and oppressors. Yahweh will avenge himself on his enemies. The mighty one of Israel declares it. Verse 24 of chapter 2. No, chapter 1. Chapter 1, excuse me. And yet then, surprisingly, there's a little ray of hope because in confronting his enemies, he's also going to save his people. Verses 25 through 27. It's like the only positive thing so far, right? Two little... 25, 26, 27, three measly little verses, right? And then back to in 28 through 31, Yahweh will burn the rebels who forsake him. This is not encouraging, right? This is like, we're doomed, right? This is that kind of language, right? Second part, chapter 2, verses 1 through all the way through chapter 3, in chapter 4, actually. Share, and this section is very well organized. You remember how I lined that out to you? The first section was A, and then B, and then B prime, and then A prime. So, in other words, the bookends compared two positive things, in the middle, two negative things, right? The positive thing in verses 1 through 5 was share in the light of Yahweh's glory. You know, Yahweh will be exalted above the nations. Remember, the nations will flow to him. And they'll want to learn from God. They'll want to know Torah, the instruction of the Lord. They'll want to know that. And so God's rule will also produce this peace, so they won't need weapons anymore. There'll be peace, global peace, right? So it's a very high, exalted picture with Yahweh. But at the end of it, it says, we should walk with the Lord, implying that we're not. We're not. Not just implying it, because the next section says it frankly. We're not. That's B, the first part, right? The first B. The folly of Jacob's pride. They're full of pride. You'll be emptied of Yahweh's help. And then second part of it, the terrifying day of the Lord will reveal the truth about their how measly their self-reliance is, right? This is discouraging, right? Then B prime, the folly of relying on human strength and glory. Now notice here, and the prophets do this a lot, and Isaiah is doing it right here. He's not saying a distinctly different thing. He's saying the same thing from a slightly different angle with slightly different details, right? First, he's saying the folly of Jacob's pride, and then the folly of relying on human strength and glory. That's not super different, right? But there it is. Everything and everyone you lean on will be removed. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Jerusalem and her leaders will face justice for defying Yahweh. That's verses 8 through 15. And beauty and security, you remember the daughters of Zion section? Beauty and security will be replaced by shame and desolation. That is verses chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. And that's where we left off. That's the passage we're covering this morning. The branch of Yahweh will restore Israel. That's good news. That's the other bookend that we never got to cover before I left. The branch of Yahweh will restore Israel. And notice what's coming after is that one more chapter of introductory material that, and as you see these things, it's not completely different topic, but it's magnifying it. It's magnifying it. It's magnifying it so that it's coming to a crescendo, you see. And so in chapter 5, it's the rightness of Yahweh's coming destruction. But in the description, the tail end of that chapter of the destruction, it's awful. And it's coming. It's imminent. As they're all starting to worry about Assyria, this isn't encouraging them, right? This is part of the message. There is encouragement to be had in our passage this morning, but also in chapter 6 when we have the commissioning of Isaiah, where he's confronted with his own sin, cleansed by the coal from the altar, and then commissioned to his ministry as a prophet. And you see some hope there. But what we see at this front end is that we have a lot of doom and gloom, and then a little hints at hope. Little hints at hope. And lucky for you, this morning we get to land squarely on one of those early hints of hope. Hints of hope. So if you're not completely depressed, and even if you are, maybe especially if you are, there's hope this morning. So focus on Jesus, not the winds and the storm. The winds of the storm would be the coming destruction that Israel was looking forward to. And I'm going to argue it's the struggles we face day to day, culminating in whatever final struggle, however God works that out. But even if we're not here upon Christ's return, is not the life for the Christian a struggle? Is there not a storm out there? Is it not easy to look at the wind instead of our Savior? So this encouragement was, in its first instance, was for Israel, because they're seeing the coming storm, both in historical events and now through the prophet Isaiah. They're being warned, and not gently. They're being warned, this is coming, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Well, we're to focus on Jesus as application of this, because he is beautiful and glorious. Because I believe that Jesus, in this passage, is the branch. But let's dig into it. Look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Okay, first, in that day. one more connection with what's come before. And I'm not going to turn and look at all of these, but look in your Bibles back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, it says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." That's the first instance in this section, although chapter 1, verse, no, am I right? Chapter 2, chapter 1, I got it right first time. Chapter 1, verse 2 talks about the latter days, that in the latter days, everybody will be coming and streaming to Yahweh. The whole world will be streaming to Yahweh, so should you. That's verse 2 of chapter 1. But here now in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we see another day, or related maybe to the latter days, but another day mentioned here. It says, "And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Okay, so we won't have to parse all this out because Isaiah will keep bringing these themes up again and again with increasing detail. Okay? But for now, just understand that there is a later time in which Yahweh is going to be exalted. And everyone that's prideful, everybody that's proud will be lowered, right? And it's that day he's talking about. But then he says that day again in chapter 6, in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. In fact, verse 11 is the, that's the one we just read, sorry. And then it says again the same phrase in chapter 7, in verse 17. "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day," says in verse 17, that day. And then verse 20 talks about that day. Chapter 3, verse 7, again talking about the results of the destruction that God is going to bring, is saying that day. In verse 18, the daughters of Zion, again, on that day, on that day. So these destruction motifs has this that day run throughout, right? So when we pick up our passage in verse 2, chapter 4, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." It's picking up in that theme. In light of all this doom and gloom, in other words, in light of all this destruction that God is going to pour out upon his people, in light of that, in that day, you need to know that the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What is this branch? Who is this branch? I'm just claiming it's Jesus. Where do I get that? Well, I think a good primary source would be chapter 11, verse 1. Again, recurring themes in the prophet. Look at Isaiah. Flip over a few chapters to chapter 11, verse 1. It says there that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. So branch is not referring, I would say shoot corresponds with the branch here in our chapter. Now, you know, it's like, well, it says shoot, and in our passage it says branch. Well, yes, but what's substantively that different from a shoot coming out of a stump and a branch that's coming out of what? Tree, right? I mean, like, it's a new shoot, right? A new shoot, a new branch. But in chapter 11, he says that this shoot that's coming up from the stump of Jesse tells us that it's the Messiah. Because Jesse was whose father? David's father, right? King David. He's going to be the descendant of David. He's going to be from David's line. A shoot from Jesse, right? And then furthermore, it says, a branch from his, whose? David's descendant, this shoot, right? Whoever this shoot is, I'm saying Jesus, right? Jesus is the descendant of David. From this shoot, from Jesus, what will happen? It says, from his roots, the roots of Jesus shall bear fruit. There'll be a branch that will bear fruit because it's attached to Jesus. Which is exactly the same sort of metaphors you see all through the New Testament, don't you? I'm the vine, you're the branches, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In me, you can do everything. Apart from me, you can do zero things. You can do nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we can be fruitful, right? Relevant to the text later on. There are other connections there. Jeremiah 23, 5. And I'd like you to switch over. I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm not going to be so far afield from the text after this first verse. But it's warranted given the context, and it's less complicated for me to get it from Jeremiah than from get it from chapter 5, which, as you know, I've already prepared for. But turn over to Jeremiah 23, 5. And there's a reason for this rabbit trail. In Jeremiah 23, 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Now, he uses the same metaphor, and he's clearly applying it to David. And he says, "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." These are the key phrase, and justice and righteousness in the prophets routinely go together. And Isaiah brings this justice and righteousness time and time again, several places, key places in Isaiah's prophecies. It's coming up in chapter 5 in two distinct places. That's why I went to this text, right? So in the larger context, this is warranted to make this connection. And this, when you put justice and righteousness together, these two Hebrew words, I didn't bother memorizing how to say it in Hebrew because you didn't know Hebrew either. So, but these two Hebrew words together mean more together than they mean apart. If we say, this is far and away the best time I've ever had in my life, far and away, just getting those words separately doesn't tell you what far and away means, right? It's that same sort of thing here. Justice and righteousness, it's got to do with justice, with being right, doing right, the idea of righteousness, this basic idea of being right, doing right, it's definitely part of the concept. The other word that is translated here, righteousness, is a word for truthfulness and loyalty to the people, loyalty to the group, truthfulness and loyalty. And you put those two together, they have this idea of social justice. Now, I use that word on purpose. It's a hazardous word in our generation because it's being used improperly. There's a biblical idea of how God's kingdom culture should work. And it's not what we're saying in our culture today, just to be clear. It's not that. In fact, since we're going to come to it next week, I'll just give a little intro, and it'll help us for next week, just to give you a flavor. And the reason I'm doing that is because when he says that this righteous branch will be beautiful and glorious, this is what he's pointing at. The idea of having social justice in God's kingdom is the idea of Torah. Torah, we translate law, which is a terribly inadequate translation. We just don't lack the word for Torah. Torah is instruction. And consider the context of Torah. Torah, it comes when you have a relationship with the living God who rescued you out of slavery to have a promised land, right? And you're in covenant with him. And in that covenant relationship, in that relationship of love with the living God who saved you, you have instruction how to live in that kingdom. You have instruction. It's the way of the kingdom. It's the way people are, the way they think, the way they live. That's Torah, right? Or we could look ahead and think about how, the Torah itself, but also Jesus referencing the Torah says, how do you summarize the law? How do you summarize the Torah? And you know, how do you summarize it? Love God and love your neighbor, right? You love your neighbor. You love God, you love your neighbor. This is Torah. This summarizes the whole instruction about how to live in God's kingdom. This is how you do it. It's the way of love. It is the New Testament way, the way of Christ. How do you know what love looks like? You look at Jesus Christ. Look how he interacted with people. Look what he came to do for us. He lived for us. Notice we rightly focus on the cross. We rightly focus on that. But before we get to the cross, Jesus lived an ordinary life for 30 years. Just doing the right thing. Being honest. Working with his hands. Supplying for his family. Just the ordinary stuff that we do. But he did it without sin. Without sin. He did it in love. He loved his family with perfection. I love my family, but not with perfection. But I'm growing in that, right? But I'm not with perfection. Jesus did it with perfection. Jesus loved his customers, right? He loved his customers. He even loved his enemies. Even in his public ministry, when he's pretty harsh with the Pharisees and says, you know, you're of your father the devil. Why did he get so harsh? I can tell you why. Because if they didn't turn from the devil, they were going to die eternally. And if somebody's about to fall off a cliff, you don't say, hey, I suggest you stop walking. Right? You say, stop, you're going to fall off the cliff. Right? In ordinary circumstances, if I tackle somebody, you say, "What? That's not a very good thing to do. I mean, you playing football or something?" But if that person was about to get hit by a bus, that's a good thing, right? And that's Jesus with the Pharisees. They're about to get hit with an eternal bus. Jesus loved even his enemies. Because with a warning, there's hope. Right? That's why the good guys say, stop or I'll shoot. And the bad guys don't warn you, they just shoot you. Right? But why are the good guys good? Because God is like that. Before he brings his terrible and terrifying judgment, he warns. And he warns again. And he warns again. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. So social justice, that's what we're talking about in the Bible's idea of social justice. The law of love. The way of Christ. Rescuing people. Sometimes it requires hard love, but it's love nonetheless. I'm reminded because you guys have just been in 1 John in Sunday school and working through it with my kids now too, since we were away. In 1 John 2, he says, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." And then verse 8, he says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him," and that's him in the context, is clearly Jesus, "and in you," you Christians, you followers of Jesus. And then verse 10, he says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." So what is this command? To love. To love. We can go back to John's gospel, where Jesus is recorded of saying that, "This new commandment I give you is to love as I've loved you. To love as I've loved you." It's an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. Because Jesus gives us new clarity of what that love should look like, right? That's this idea of justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. When we see those together, our radar should go up. That's the way of Yahweh's kingdom. That's the way of Yahweh's kingdom. And now to the punchline for our text. In verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." I would argue in this way. In this way. It's beautiful and glorious. So we focus on, and of course, I'm making a leap here. I'm making application to us because I think these principles hold true for the Christian church. Focus on Jesus. Because he is beautiful and glorious. Focus on his love. Focus on his ways. Focus on what he's like. And that when you focus on Jesus and see the way he is, you're like, I want to be like that. We're seeing the very beautiful character of the living God. The living God isn't up there just waiting for us to do something wrong and then pounces on us. That's not it. We've been hiding since the garden. Like, oh no, because we're in trouble. And we are in trouble. But our God is patient, and he says, "Where are you? Where are you? And if you don't stop, it's going to go badly for you. Come back. I've even provided a Savior. I sent a Savior to live for you and to die for you so that you can come back." That's God. That's the love of God, because his ways are ways of love. He is that God. Jesus is that Savior. Look at Jesus, because he's beautiful and glorious. What will this do for us? If we, by God's grace, look to Jesus, it'll change how we look at everything. It'll change why we do everything we do. I mean, consider it. We went back to the beginning of chapter, what chapter are we in now? Four? Now we're beginning of chapter three. Beginning of chapter three, the other good part of this section. This peace that Yahweh is going to bring is because you don't have to fight with anybody anymore. You can get rid of all your weapons. Why? Because nobody's living according to their own desires. Do you ever notice that it's what you want that always makes you mad? Do you ever notice that connection? Like, I want this, and you're thwarting it. Or maybe it's the negative side of the same thing. I don't want this, and you're giving it to me, right? But it's, I demand not to have this, or I demand to have this. This is what fights and quarrels come from. This is where wars start, all right? Wars start because this or that leader wanted this or that. Right? This is where this comes from. Think about it on the day-to-day, and forget the grand scale for a moment. On the day-to-day, if you want a little peace and quiet, and somebody says, hey, can I ask you a question? You're irritated. Right? Just a little ordinary example. But if you're sitting there, maybe you're in prayer, maybe by God's kind grace, you're thinking, wow, he served me. I want to be like that. And somebody says, hey, can I ask you a question? Yes! I want to answer your question if I can, right? Like, I'm exaggerating it, right? But I'm not, though. Because if we actually thought that I'm in the kingdom of God and my life is a service to God and my life, therefore, is a service to everyone, I would actually be a happier person. And people would not be interruptions, they'd be opportunities. So I'm not exaggerating to say that if we could fix our eyes on the beautiful, glorious Jesus, it would change how we saw the world, the whole world, and it would change then why we live it. It inspires us to keep our eyes on Jesus because he's beautiful and he's glorious. Here he is on trial before Pilate. Pilate's in, you know, trying to get him to, you know, say something, right? Don't you know I can let you out? Jesus seems so at ease with himself in that moment, right? Don't you know I can have you killed or I can let you go? So you can do nothing except for what my Heavenly Father has given you to do. He's at ease. He's there. He knows what he's there for. He knows who he's there for. So even the most trying of circumstance, he's at ease. Keep our eyes on Jesus. But, you know, if you're anything like me, we often fall very short of keeping our eyes on that beautiful picture, right? On that glorious picture, we're often falling very short of that glorious vision. And sometimes then it becomes a discouragement. I'm looking at Jesus and like, I'm not like that at all. I stink, you know, right? And so that sets us up nicely for the next portion here, verses 3 and 4. We focus on Jesus because he will make us fruitful. This is what it says, what he was going to do for Israel back then. It says, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the saviors of Israel. And I said saviors. I'm like, that didn't make any sense. Survivors. That makes more sense. Let me say that sentence again. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. So if one, we find out there's survivors. They're going to be judged, and they are. Assyria comes, and they are woefully depleted, the southern kingdom. And then later he's going to talk about Babylon, and they are actually taken into exile. But nonetheless, they're going to be survivors. There's going to be survivors. Are they talking here, do you think, about literal fruit or spiritual fruit? I think both. I think both. I think the land is ravaged to demonstrate with the land their spiritual poverty. Like, why did they lose the land? Because of their spiritual lack of fruit. And then why will they be fruitful again? Why will they be fruitful in either sense? Those two go together. The fruitfulness spiritually goes with fruitfulness materially. At least in eternity it does. Right? He says, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And listen to what he says about them. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So that then points even an emphasis on the spiritual fruit, doesn't it? Because now he's talking about their holiness. He's not just talking about their lands. So perhaps a little of both in that first sentence, but certainly here as we get to the second phrase here, he's talking about holiness, set apart for God. And everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, right? So who will be made holy? That last phrase, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, I don't have time. I don't want to take the time on, but if you want, you can look up other places like Exodus 32:32, where Moses says, blot me out of the record, right? Blot me out of your book and save them, right? He offers himself, you know. But this idea of having a book and having a record goes at least back to that, Exodus 32:32. Psalms 69:28, you can write that down as a psalm reference these books. And certainly we have these books in the New Testament, Luke 10:22, Hebrews 12:23, Revelation 3:5. And now, does God have a literal paper and ink book in heaven? I don't know. He doesn't need one, right? He's God. He can have a book in his spiritual, right? He's a spirit being, so perhaps not a, but he's, speaking in terms is that he has a list. Has a list. Now, maybe he has a paper book. I don't know. But at any rate, he has a list. And our names are on it. Right? The names of his people. Everyone has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. So this is in a context, remember, where they have judgment looming. They're going to be decimated several different ways. And yet, I've got names. Then it says in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Same phrase, the expression he uses in the previous chapter about their sinfulness and their pride. But the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. This is the interesting part about this. So God is going to cleanse his people. That's straightforward. With all this emotion-laden language, God is going to cleanse his people. He's going to make them holy. He's going to make them clean. He's going to wash them from all their sins. Sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? By a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Now, I don't want to overthink this too much. It could be the Holy Spirit's bringing the judgment and the burning. It's certainly appropriate in New Testament categories we could look at in a moment. But this idea could also be just like spirit of the day sort of thing. Could be the idea of there's going to be a whole constant theme of judgment, if you will. And then a constant theme of burning. It makes little difference to the interpretation here, I don't think, because this idea of imagery is being evoked by Isaiah that is prominent in the life of Israel. Going all the way back to the sacrificial system, one of the elements they highlight in the Torah is that the sacrificial lamb altar has to always be burning. It's burning all the time. Like, what a weird thing to highlight. Right? Burning all the time. It's got to burn. Never let the fire go out. It's always burning, 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 burning. But it is that burning through which Israel gets forgiveness of sins, is acceptable to God. Maybe even more interesting and more visual for us is the burning bush of Moses, right? The burning bush of Moses, right? It's caught his attention. Why? Why did that catch Moses' attention? Because it didn't burn. Like it's in flames, but it's not hurting the bush. And so that bush then wasn't burned. Instead, it was what? Holy. Huh. It's holy. Isn't that something? I think that's the idea going on here. This is a theme. This is a theme that comes back up again and again in the scriptures of this idea of you are going to be cleansed, but how are you going to be cleansed? Through suffering, through trial, through judgment. Do you think this is establishing a paradigm for us to think in, a way of sort of a category for us to think in? I do. I think it is. You can't help but think of Matthew 3:11, where John the Baptist says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? John's preaching righteousness, but the Holy Spirit's coming. Holy Spirit's coming. Not to mention Pentecost, right? The fire comes down in the church, doesn't consume the church. Makes it holy, doesn't it? These pictures are on purpose, brothers and sisters. Pictures are for our understanding. I think, as you might turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, one little rabbit trail on this. I think a very relevant passage to our text. Israel is facing trial, judgment for their sins, and yet through that trial, through that burning, they are going to receive cleansing somehow. Somehow, through trial, through suffering, they are going to be cleansed. We have a much clearer picture in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:12 says, in 12 and following, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And notice this, I never really picked up on this. I think it helps me if you skip down a couple verses to verse 17. This verse makes much more sense in light of our passage. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Isn't that interesting? There's a fiery trial coming for brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter says. And don't be surprised. This is what you should expect. You should expect fiery trial. And then he equates it with the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. But we're walking through a judgment with our Savior. We're walking through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, right? We're companions. We're having fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And because that's so, that we are not hurt by the flames. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? We're not hurt by the flames. Instead, we are made what? Holy, right? Because Jesus does that. We fix our attention on Jesus because with Jesus, our struggles, our sufferings, our hardships are going to purify us into his holy people. That's what he's doing with them. That's what he's doing with the entirety of our lives. That's why we're told to take up our cross and follow him. We are to lay down our lives to find it. If we try to take our lives like the rest of the world, if we try to take our lives, what's going to happen? We're going to lose them. But if we lay them down, we give them away, we face judgment with Jesus Christ, and so that judgment purifies us and makes us holy instead of kills us. What will this do for us, brothers and sisters? It will give us hope. So we're sitting there feeling all pathetic. I'm not like Jesus at all. I'm not. But I will be. So will you. Because Jesus, the righteous branch, has come. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to make you holy and me holy. He's going to wash us. He's going to cleanse us. Just like he promised to cleanse ancient Israel. Just like he promised to cleanse them. Jesus has promised to cleanse all of us who put our faith in him. If we fix our eyes on that reality, then I will grow. I will change. Not because I'm clever, not because I'm strong, because I'm neither of those things. But in Jesus Christ, I will grow. I will gain wisdom. I will not only survive, I will thrive. I will be made like Christ. I will look like heaven more and more. No matter how many times I fall, he will get me back up. Hope, brothers and sisters, hope of growth and change. That's what this passage teaches us. Final verses, verses 5 and 6. Focus on Jesus because he will bring us home. Notice all the old covenant pictures of the first Exodus here. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. What is that a picture of? When Israel is saved out of Egypt with all those signs and wonders, it was followed up by a glory cloud that glowed like fire at night and was a cloud of protection from the sun and the heat. It was literally got between them and Egypt until the Red Sea was parted and they could walk by on dry ground. It was with them through the wilderness on their journey to where, brothers and sisters? Where were they going? The promised land, right? This is the picture given to the people now in Isaiah's day when they're about to go under the fire, under the cauldron of judgment. And yet, I'm going to make you holy, and not only that, but I'm going to see you through the journey. I'm going to make sure you get to the promised land, right? And it doesn't just use the cloud. He also uses a booth in verse 6. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. That's where I got the picture of storm in my head for that final verse. There's a storm you have to walk through to get to the promised land. It is a type of judgment. It's saying, you know what? I do need to lay this life down. I do. But I don't need to be afraid because I'm not alone. With my eyes fixed on Jesus, he will see me through the journey. He will see me through the troubles. He will see me all the way home. So focus on Jesus because he will bring us home. He will bring us home. He'll protect us on our new and, might I say, better exodus. Because we're not just exiting a tyrannical human power. We're exiting the tyrannical power of sin and death. Right? We're being rescued from sin and death. What will that do for us? Well, hope of a different kind, right? Get this. We will enjoy the culmination of God's beautiful and glorious purpose that he's prepared for his people. There's a beautiful, glorious purpose that we've been talking about here that he's prepared for us, and we will get there. We'll get there. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. But don't be like Peter. Don't look at the wind. You got to know it's there. If you know it's there, then it helps you to remind you, I better fix on Jesus. I got to fix on Jesus. Without Jesus, I can't get through. You can't. But with Jesus, I will make it through the storm. So will you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ. Indeed, this righteous branch, this beautiful one. Help us to be inspired by him. Help us to be helped by him. Help us to be protected by him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to the hymnal that's inserted